Good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you to Reston Bible Church as well. My name is Jason Goetz. I have the privilege of working with couples and parents here at the church. And my question for you is, who are you? Now, I know you can't all answer me at once and tell me exactly who you are, but it is the name of the series, so I figured I'd throw it out there to you. If I were to take you aside and ask you who you are, you'd probably start off by telling me your name, much like I would. Say, my name is Jason. But then you'd move on and you start telling me a little bit more about yourself. You might tell me about your family, about your job, about what you do, about what you'd like. You want me to get to know you a little bit more. And as we looked at last week, someone's value to us is based on how we value someone. In other words, when we get to know someone, we think more about them, and we might even be able to see that they can help us out or they add some value to us. So we treat them differently because their value to us goes up. So you might start to tell me a little bit about yourself and make a connection with me. Now, if you knew beforehand my role here at the church, your answer might change based on that in order to make a connection. So you might say something like, hi, my name is John, my name is Sally, and I go to Reston Bible Church because there's a connection point there. Or if you know that I work for a church, you might simply say something like, this is my name and I go to Cornerstone, or I go to McLean Bible Church, or I go to Our Lady of Hope. Again, you're hoping to make a little bit of a connection there. Now, if you were really bold, you might even say, oh, you work for the church. I'm a Christian. Now, what's interesting, when I say that, something probably popped into your mind. If you would say that to me, if you were to say, I'm a Christian, immediately I would get a really clear picture in my head about you. Now, it might not be completely accurate, but I start thinking about the things that I know and consider about Christians, and I paint this picture into my head as to what a Christian looks like. Do you guys do that? Oh, come on, don't lie to me. Nod your head. Oh, yeah. If somebody says that they're a Christian, you absolutely start to form a picture in your mind as to what a Christian is, and you start to send that onto them, to push that onto them, even before you know them, because you have this really clear picture in your head. We all do that. That word brings to mind a lot of depth, a lot of meaning for us, and we start to think about it. Now, you might have had a really good experience in church. So when you hear the word Christian, you associate it with pretty nice people. Sure, there were some bad apples in there, but for the most part, you go to church regularly, you like Christians, so it brings to mind a pretty favorable picture. But for some of you, not so much. When I even say that expression, Christian, maybe the hairs on the back of your neck start to stand up a little bit. Oh, you know, we've been around the block, and you know that there have been people that you've been exposed to that claim to be Christians, but really didn't act very Christian-y, at least as far as what you knew. And so therefore, that has a negative connotation now. Or maybe you grew up in the church, and being in the church, your church might have told you or led you to believe that if you just give your life to Christ, if you give your life to Christ, all your problems will go away. It's a piece of cake. Life will be easy from that point forward. All you have to do is commit your life to Christ. But as you've grown older, you realize that wasn't it. And even though you gave your life to Christ at a young age, the problems didn't go away. The prayers didn't get answered. Life wasn't so easy. And so now your picture of Christian is pretty bad. Some of you sit here and you're kind of neutral. You might be here visiting with us. You really don't have a strong opinion either way. You've heard of Christians before. They seem like pretty nice people, but you really haven't put much thought into it. It's just not for you, but you're still here, and this is intriguing because what does it look like to be a Christian? We all have pictures that come to mind when we think of Christians. Every one of us has something that pops up when we consider what a Christian is. For some of us, the first thing that comes to mind is where a person spends their Sunday morning. So, you know, a Christian, someone that is always too busy for brunch on Sundays. Sometimes they miss the first half of the game because they're always at this place called church. That's what we think of when we consider a Christian. Some of us, we think a little bit more negatively about Christians. When we think of Christian, the first picture that comes to mind for us is something more like this. So a Christian is the person that stands on the street corner and yells a bunch of nasty things about us and about our life into this device. That's what we label as being Christian. Some of us feel a little differently. We more focus on the fact that Christians have an incredible wardrobe. They might even have some t-shirts that look like this one, Jesus inside. They might have some denim jumpers, polyester suits, you know, that sort of thing. And we think, boy, those guys are really sharp. Oh, but this one's a good one, because we've run into this gal. We've run into this guy. We know what's up when we see this. When we're at work and we go into the break room and he walks in, she walks in, we know exactly what's going on. They want us to know because they pull out this. They're not pulling out the travel size Bible. No. They have to pull out something this huge just to get us to realize that on their break time, they're spending it in the Word. They sit down with their coffee, their water, plop that bad boy down, and start reading. But some of us have a really negative picture as to what it means to be Christian, because unfortunately, our experience with people that claim to be Christians has a lot more to do with this. We consider the Christian to be the one that has the list of the things that we should be doing and the list of the things that we shouldn't be doing. They're quick to tell us that we shouldn't gamble, we shouldn't drink, we shouldn't smoke, we shouldn't play cards, we shouldn't even speed. They have a lot of things that they think we should not be doing. And they don't hesitate, they don't hold back in telling us. We all have some sort of picture that comes to mind when we consider this word. The question is, are we right? You see, we started off last week reading in the account written by John Mark that the disciples, the people that followed Jesus around, they had some strong opinions as to what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. And we oftentimes have a really strong opinion too. We think about these things, maybe a few others, and we naturally assume that's what it means to follow Jesus. But the question is, are we right? Are we correct in our thinking? Were they correct in their thinking? They spend time with Jesus, right? Certainly they should know exactly what it means to be a follower of him if they spend time with him. This is a really important question. Now, if you're sitting here today and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus, this is actually going to be really fun, because you don't have a stance on, you don't necessarily have a super negative picture. Maybe you do have a negative picture, but what you're going to get today is at least a glimpse at what you don't believe so you can justify your actions. At a minimum, you'll get that. But the fun part is you're going to get a picture of what Jesus says it means to follow him. And then when you are around Christians at work or in your neighborhood and you see them not acting like Jesus says to act, you can actually correct them. Won't that be great? And it's going to be really interesting coming from you, particularly if you're vocal about not being a follower of Christ. But for the rest of you, if you do consider yourself a follower of Christ, this is a really important question, because what if you don't have it right? What if the way that you've been living, the picture that you have as to what following Christ looks like isn't accurate, and you've been going down that path. Maybe there's something you're missing. It's really important to understand what it means, what it looks like to follow Jesus, to follow the Christ. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and we're going to be in the account written by a man by the name of John Mark. And we're going to turn in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. And we need to do a little bit of a review from last week. Because last week we unpacked who Jesus is. That was our question. Who is Jesus? And Peter responded when asked the question by Jesus, who do people think that I am? He responded, he said, you are the Christ. And we learned last week by way of review, what does it mean to be the Christ? I'm looking for an answer. Were any of you here last week? What does it mean to be the Christ? To be anointed. To be anointed. Exactly. So in Old Testament times, in Old Testament Judaism, to be anointed meant that you were being placed in a particular position or an office. And there were three offices that commonly required or had an anointing. What were those three offices? The king, the priest, and even sometimes prophets. And what anointing was literally when someone was designated by God to be the person for that particular office, someone would pour oil on their head. And that was the designation that they were indeed going to fulfill. They were going to fill that office. That was the anointing. But what was different about Jesus is Peter claimed him to be the Christ, the anointed. The anointed. The anointed being someone that was thought to be both king, priest, and prophet. You see, the Jews were waiting for someone. They were waiting for someone very special. The Jews, for hundreds of years, were waiting for the Christ, the anointed one, to come back, who would fill all three of those offices at the same time. And this person, the anointed one, was going to usher in a new era that was completely different from the one they had seen before. The Jews were expecting that. The Jews were waiting for a king, a mighty king, the king. But the problem was, at this time, during the time of Christ, there already was a king. His name was Caesar, because they were a part of the Roman Empire. So the Jews were waiting for this mighty, powerful king to come and conquer the Roman Empire, to lead an army that would conquer the Roman Empire, take his rightful seat on the throne of the world, and usher in this new era. That's what the Jews were waiting for. The Jews were waiting for a priest. See, there had been a lot of priests, but they were waiting for the priest, the priest. They were waiting for a priest that would replace, complete all the priests of the past. They were waiting for a priest that would bring, invigorate the use of the temple, the holy place of worship. They were waiting for the king to come back and usher in this new time. They were waiting for a prophet. They were waiting for the prophet. The prophet that would teach out of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Old Testament teachings, that would enlighten them, that would show them things that they had never seen before. They were waiting for this great king, priest, and prophet. And this person, the Christ, would have been the beginning of this new time. The disciples, the men that followed Jesus most closely, they had heard these stories all growing up. They had heard about the one that was coming. They had heard about this great priest, prophet, and king. They had heard that he would change the world, turn everything upside down, bring Israel back to its glory, save Israel from out from under the oppression that they were facing in the Roman Empire. They were waiting for this one to come. And now, standing before them was a man who was told that he is the anointed, he is the Christ, and he affirms what Peter says about him, and he says, I am the Christ. So now you have these 12 guys standing around Jesus, And they are standing in the presence of the one that their great-great-great-great-grandfathers had told them about. The one that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. They're standing in his midst and they're in his inner circle. And what we have to keep in mind is what we think about Christ determines what we think about being a follower of Christ. Let me say that again. What we consider to be true about Christ will influence, will determine what we believe about being a follower of Christ. So the disciples were getting their cues on what they thought about Christ. They thought that Jesus was going to be this one that was going to fulfill all the promises that they had considered. They thought that that was him. So therefore, because they viewed him a certain way, they probably started to view themselves a certain way. They probably started to think, you know, Jesus called me out of the boat. He called me out from being a tax collector. He probably saw something really special in me. You know, Jesus probably saw something in me that he had never seen in anyone else. Jesus probably thought that I would be useful to him. Maybe when the new king comes, the commander of commanders, maybe I will be a first lieutenant, a general in the army. I mean, he must have seen something within me that he could use. Maybe all of the oppression, the pain, the suffering that we feel under the Roman Empire, that's got to go away because we read about that. We know that when the Christ comes, he'll be the new king and he'll take away the old kingdom. We won't be an oppressed people anymore. We won't feel the pain and suffering. Life is going to be good being a follower of Jesus. Things are going to be different. Our faith as a people group is starting to dwindle. We were dispersed, conquered multiple times, sent all over the world. People aren't as focused as they used to be. Yes, there were some that were really devout Jews. But overall, our faith is just not what it used to be. But now it's going to be great. It's going to be easy. It's going to be wonderful. And everything that we ever dreamed of is going to come true. That's probably what's very quickly going through the minds of the disciples because they are basing what they believe about following Christ, about what they believe about Christ. We pick it up in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Right after Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus confirms it, we see this, verse 31. And he began to teach. I just want to pause there for a minute because Jesus had been with these men few months, few years at this point. He'd been teaching them a lot. But it says he began to teach. In other words, something new was entering into the picture. That the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself here as the Son of Man. Now, the disciples had heard this term before. They had read the Old Testament. They knew and heard the stories about what the Son of Man was referred to in Isaiah. And they had a picture as to what the Son of Man would be. But Jesus was going to change that picture. He most commonly refers to himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament. It's the phrase that Jesus uses most to refer to himself. But this is the first time that it carries with it the same weight as Christ and Messiah. So we need to recognize that Christ equals Messiah equals Son of Man. Those terms are interchangeable. But Jesus is using it purposely here to bring back the memories of what the disciples had been taught. So he talks and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Whoa. Wait a second, Jesus. Wait a second. You missed the memo. Your history teacher must not have been that great because that is not at all what it looked like when the Christ came back. I've been studying this for years, reading about it. My parents have told me about it. That's not what it looks like when the Christ comes back, Jesus. No, hold on a second. You have to be wrong. And on top of that, what about me? The disciples were starting to form in their head, and I would think that they were starting to get a little bit of a big head, that the Christ is now here, and I'm in the inner circle, and I'm going to be an important part of what is about to go down here, because the Christ is right here in my presence, and I'm in his group. But Jesus has a different picture to paint for those gathered around. Wait a second, Jesus. Suffer, that's not in our definition. Suffer, no. Mighty warrior. The enemies of the Christ will suffer, not the Christ himself. That has to be wrong. No, rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. No, you must have it wrong, Jesus, because you see, the Christ was coming and he was going to be the priest of priests. The current priests and scribes that walk the earth, they were just keeping the camp happy until the Christ came. That's what we were all waiting for. And now the scribes and the priests, they're going to be part of the army that the Christ leads as he goes about to do this. No, you must have it wrong. Killed. No, the mighty warrior, the one that's to come, he's the one that will do the killing. You know the Romans? You know the Romans, the guys that are oppressing us? You know the other nations that conquered us? They're the ones that are going to suffer and die, not the Christ. No, Jesus, you must have it wrong. It's not written in the scripture, but I'm kind of wondering myself, maybe you are too. I'm wondering if the disciples even heard the last part. Have you ever been in a conversation where the news was so bad, so weighty, and it just kept coming? And when the first one hit, it was, oh my goodness. And the second one, oh, I never imagined. And then it just keeps going and the news is getting worse and worse. And by the time you get down toward the end, you don't even remember what that person said because you're just totally zoned out because you're in shock, in disbelief about what you just heard. So I'm wondering if the disciples even heard that there was hope at the end. I'm wondering if they even caught that because they were so focused on how the picture that they had of what Christ was going to be like and the picture that Jesus was now painting did not connect, did not sink. And Jesus said this plainly, verse 32. Jesus said it plainly. Why did he have to say it plainly? Because if you flip through not only this account in Mark, but the other accounts of Jesus' life, he had hinted at this before, but he had never said it plainly. He had never said that the Son of Man would suffer, be rejected, and killed. He had never said that. He used parables. He used imagery. He said things like he said back in Mark 2, where he referred to himself as the bridegroom. And he said the bridegroom, there would come a day when the bridegroom went away. But he had never said anything specific. So here we have for the first time him being very specific about what must happen to the Christ. And he continues later on in Mark to say this two more times, each time adding a little bit more detail. This was so heavy for the disciples that Jesus doesn't even give them all the details. He doesn't even talk about being crucified, being beaten. He doesn't say any of those details in this first initial account because it was so hard for them to grasp even this. It was so counter what they had been taught and what they had heard. But he said it plainly. But don't worry. It's okay. Because Peter's here. And we know Peter, right? Peter is the first guy to speak up. So clearly Jesus has it wrong, and Peter's going to take care of business like he normally does. So we continue on in verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now just pause with me. Put yourself in the story. I'm glad some of you are laughing like I am. Put yourself in the story. Peter just said, "You are the Christ, the one that is to come." But then when Jesus continues to teach and teaches something new, it's like a mom pulling over the five-year-old at the store, right? Come here with me. Come here. I have something that I need to tell you. And Peter starts to rebuke the Christ. Rebuke meaning that he was pointing out to Jesus the things that he thought Jesus was doing wrong. That's how Peter responds. But Jesus realizes that Peter's the guy that grabbed him by the arm and took him aside. But it's not just Peter. The other disciples standing there were probably thinking the same thing because that's all they knew. That's the history that they had, the expectation they had for the Christ. So that's what they assumed to be true. Peter was just the spokesperson. We continue on. But turning, this is Jesus turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter. So Jesus, being pulled away in private, knows that the others are thinking the same thing. So he comes back and rebukes Peter in front of the disciples to make it clear to Peter and to all that this was truly the way things were going to happen. Jesus says this, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I don't believe here that Peter was Satan. I don't believe that Satan took control of Peter. But I do believe that Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan," because when we start to think of things through our own lens, through the lens of the world, through the lens of the things that we want, instead of through the lens of what Jesus says and what God says about things that are true, in that moment when we speak, we are more like a disciple of Satan than we are a disciple of Jesus. And that's what Jesus sort of goes on and says. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. So in that moment, Peter was saying something as a disciple of Satan, meaning the adversary, would. So now Jesus puts Peter in his place. Now we get to the best part. Because the disciples had a picture in their mind of what it looked like to follow Jesus. And 2,000 years later, we have a picture in our mind as to what it looks like to follow Jesus. Some good, some bad, some indifferent. But we all have a picture as to what it looks like. And Jesus is going to point out the picture that the disciples had in mind is not the right picture. And maybe he's saying the same thing to us. Now, I love how Jesus does this because he calls in the crowds, as we read in verse 34. He doesn't just call in the disciples, those that are closest to him, because he's already rebuked Peter in front of them. He doesn't even just call in the followers, the people that are in the camp of Jesus, the people that are believing what Jesus is saying. Once again, he goes back to the group that we looked at last week. He goes out to the crowds, the masses, the general public, as if to say, what you believe about the Christ will influence what you think about being a follower of the Christ. And now I need to explain to you clearly, in plain language, what it is. And he welcomes. He says to us, 2,000 years later, "You've been in the church for a while, but do you understand? You were in the church, but you left and you're a little disappointed because you've seen a lot of this. But is this what being a Christian is all about? Come here. Let me explain it to you. You've never been in the church before, but you've just heard about Christians. Are you wondering what it's really all about? Come here. Don't be shy. Come on in. Lean forward in your chair. Come here. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ?" He calls us all over and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He says it to the disciples. He says it to us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's break this verse down a little bit. First off, if anyone were to come after me, what this means is follow me. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, in those days, if there was a rabbi, if there was a great teacher, and you were learning from that teacher, out of respect for that teacher, you would literally follow behind them when they were walking. Because he is the teacher and you are the student. If you desire to be a disciple of mine, a follower of mine, follow, come behind me and let me show you. Let me show you. And then he begins and he moves on to these three oh so important things. First, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. It is so easy for me to be selfish. I'm a pro at it. When I wake up in the morning, the first person that I think about is me. When somebody says the plans are changing and we're doing this, big house, big family, I don't think about anybody else. I just think about me. It's so natural for me to think about me. It's so natural for me to focus on my needs, my wants, my desires. But Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it's not about you. If you've ever had children, worked with children, observed children, how often do you see the parent, the teacher, correct the child and say, you know, I just wish you weren't so selfless. I just wish you weren't so gracious to other people. Would you just think about yourself once in a while? No, because it's so natural. You don't have to teach a little kid to think about themselves. They do it right out of the box. And we do too. But it's not just about the things that we get. It's about our mindset on the things that we give. Naturally, I think that I have so much value to offer. Look at the things that I can do. Look what I can accomplish. Look what I can get done. Look at the mountain that I took. Denying self means that we recognize that that is not us. That literally everything that we have, every ability, every gifting, every skill, every piece of intellect, everything that we have is because it's been given to us by our Heavenly Father, the creator of all. Denying self means that anything that you think that you accomplish wasn't really you doing it. It was God gifting you and allowing you and working through you to accomplish that. That is dying of self. We have a nature that we want to perform, that we want to earn things. Some of you have heard that in church circles all your life. You need to earn, you gotta work at it. You have to do it, pull up your bootstraps. And Jesus is saying, it's not about what you accomplished, it's about me. Next, pick up your cross. Now, before we even talk about how it applies, we need to understand the weight of what this means. You see, we walk around wearing little crosses around our neck. We'll even drop the expression, we all have our crosses to bear. And we're talking about taking out the garbage. But that's not at all what it looked like back at the time of Christ. The cross was the ultimate symbol of punishment, of cruelty, of dehumanization, of pain, of suffering, of death. The cross was the ultimate symbol of all those things. But 2,000 years later, because of a man named Jesus, we look at it as a sign of hope. But back then, to the disciples, they knew what it meant to pick up the cross. A cross was to be picked up by someone that was condemned to death by the Roman Empire. It was for the worst criminals. The worst people on the planet were condemned to death, and they were told, pick up your cross, because that's the way that they did it. They had to pick up their cross and carry it to the place where they were going to be crucified, which was the cruelest, most horrific form of punishment at that time. That is the cross. There's no modern day equivalent, but we don't see people walking around with tattoos of the electric chair on their back today. We don't see people walking around with little necklaces of nooses. That's how crazy, how bizarre it would have been in the Roman Empire. Because to them, the cross was awful. But to us today, it's not. Because of a guy named Jesus. He changed everything. Now, practically speaking, what does it mean to pick up our cross? A criminal in the Roman Empire was found guilty. They knew what they had done wrong, and now they were picking up their cross because of the things that they had done. We don't want to be found guilty. Again, it's back to that first one of denying self. We don't want anyone seeing that we don't do it right. We don't want anyone knowing that we do things that dishonor God. We don't want anyone knowing that we sin. And that sin separates us from God. But Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross. You need to admit your guilt. Admit that you are a sinner. Admit that you fall short of the glory of God. Admit that, left to your own devices, you are deserving of nothing but hell. But we want to step over it, and we want to point the finger at somebody else. We want to give an excuse. But Jesus says, you need to pick up your cross. You need to own your stuff. You need to own the decisions that you make and understand the weight of your sins. You need to own it. But wait a second, Jason, you don't understand. The home that I grew up in, you don't understand. My father did this, and it's because of that. You don't understand. If she wouldn't talk to me like that, I wouldn't. You don't understand. If he would just do what he's told, I wouldn't have to be like this. No, you have a choice. I have a choice. And we all have made choices that dishonor the Lord. And that is our cross, because we are deserving of punishment. You need to recognize that you are deserving of punishment. And finally, and follow me. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to follow me. Well, follow you to where? Follow behind you? Yes. Yes, because I'm giving you an example to follow. I'm giving you teaching. I'm giving you guidance on how to live wisely. Yes, you need to follow me. But you need to follow me to the end. You need to follow me to the cross. Pick up your cross, but then follow me to that hill where I will be crucified. But what does that mean to us practically? It means that when we own our stuff, we need to kill our stuff through the power of Christ. I meet with a guy pretty regularly, and we were talking about growing up and the things that we had both gone through as children, as teenagers. And then he shifted into this period of his life, and he was saying that during this particular period, as an adult and being relatively newly married, that he became like the first guy. He became completely selfish. Everything was about him. Everything was about him. He was a follower of Jesus, but everything just turned inward, and that's all he could think about, focus on, was him. And then he picked up his head from the table, and he said, that guy had to die. Now, he didn't mean that literally, and I pray, I don't think any of you someday will have to literally die for your faith. But what he meant was, the sin that was in him, that was defining him at that moment in his life, that guy had to die. That is following what Jesus tells us and taking him to the cross. That persona, that sin in his life. Now, Jesus did it perfectly. Not only does he tell us, and if I were to summarize, I would summarize it this way. Anyone that wants to be a follower of Christ must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus modeled it for us perfectly. Jesus denied himself. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the one who made everything, deserved everything, owns everything, became nothing for us. the ultimate example of humility, of denying self. Jesus took up his cross, but the interesting part is he didn't deserve the cross. He didn't do anything wrong ever in his life. He was perfect. But he took up his cross for us. He took on the weight of our sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of his disciples, the sin, past, present, future. He took all of that to the cross for us. And as we have the beauty of the totality of Scripture to look and cross-reference what we're reading here in Mark, he rose. He didn't stay dead. He was killed, but then he rose, showing that he is able, he is the only one that is able to be victorious over sin and pain and sickness and suffering and even death. And then he calls us to follow him. This is the process for being a Christian. Now, before you say, but wait a second, that looks like a to-do list. No, it's just a turn. It's just a change of disposition. It's nothing that you need to do. It's just realizing that it's not about me. I need to deny myself. Realizing that Christ took on the punishment that I deserve. He didn't do anything, but I have. And he took on that punishment for me. And then following him, choosing to give my life to him, saying, Lord, I want to follow you. Paul, writing to a young church in Ephesus, he knew that this would kind of start to creep in. There's a list. Remember all that stuff from the Old Testament? Yeah, follow Christ, but don't forget to do all these things. Don't forget. And Paul would say, no, not by works, but by faith, young church in Ephesus. By faith. Because if it were by works, you'd start to boast again. You start to tell me all about yourself. You wouldn't deny yourself. It's not about what you do. It's about what I have done. What does it look like to be a Christian? We have a picture in our head of what Christian is, of what we want Christian to be, what we want it to be. We want the Jesus pill. We want to take the pill and everything goes away. But as a man once wrote, his name is Patrick Morley, he's an author and a speaker, he said, there is a God we want, and there is a God who is. They are not the same God. We want Jesus to be a certain way, to do certain things for us, just like the disciples did. But that's not the God who is. They are not the same. And the turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. For some of us, the turning point might literally be today. For some of us, you haven't been exposed to the church before. You wondered, you thought Christianity was all of these things, but now you realize it's not. There's nothing you need to do. You just need to have a change of heart about how you look at yourself and how you look at the one who made you. Praise God if this would be the day when you choose to follow him. For some of you, you've had a lot of bad feelings and negativity toward Christian. You know the weight of judgment. Don't confuse the poorly executed Christian with what being a Christian is all about. Because being a Christian is about denying self, taking up a cross, and following Jesus. That's what it's all about, simply put. Now, some of you are here today, and you've been in church circles a long time. You grew up in the church. You would absolutely call yourself a follower of Christ. And you would even say, I've denied myself. I've taken up my cross, and I've followed him. And indeed, you may have that one time. And then that way you can say, I am a follower of Christ because I chose to do that. But what we need to remember is that that is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time event. Denying myself, taking up my cross, owning my stuff, following Jesus is an ongoing process, not to earn salvation, but to live out salvation, to be a Christian. If you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be a Christian, he tells us how. So what does this mean? I sit back and I think, well, it's difficult. It's hard. I mean, would it do anything? I don't know. I mean, imagine with me. Would it change me as a husband if I denied myself? If my default position wasn't just to think about me? Would I be a different husband to Bridget if I wasn't just focused on me all the time? I think so. Would our families be different? Imagine with me. Would our families be different if we own the stuff from the past, the anger, the temper, the lust, the things that are tearing our family apart? Would we be different if we owned our stuff and stopped blaming others? Would our families change? I think they would. Have you ever worked with or had someone work for you that denied themselves, that owned their stuff? Have you ever had somebody that comes up and was like, yeah, I didn't get the project in, but it was all my fault. Will you forgive me? I'll have it to you tomorrow by 10 a.m. I mean, you'd do backflips if that guy worked for you. It would be shocking because that's not natural. What if you were that person in the office? What if you were that person in your school? What if you were the one that owned your stuff? How amazing would that be? Would that look different than the world around us? Absolutely. Would it make a difference? It sure would. How would our communities change? How would our communities change if we focused on being a follower of Christ, how Christ defined it, not on this stuff? Not necessarily bad, just executed poorly sometimes. But if at the core we focused on denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus, because that's what he tells us it means to be a Christian, would things be different? Would someone look at you and say, wow, I've never seen anything like that? Would someone look at you and say, what makes you different? I mean, you mean that good moral man? That teacher from 2,000 years ago? Tell me about him. Would it make a difference if they said, you know, what you have, what I see in you, I want that for me. I want people to say that I'm a Christian. Imagine that difference. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know us so well that just like your disciples 2,000 years ago, Lord, we wouldn't know exactly what it means to be a follower of you. But Father, you direct them, you guide them, and through your word, you guide us. Father, let us recognize that we need to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow you, not just once to be a follower of you, Lord, but in that ongoing process. Father, if there's someone here today that would do that for the first time, Father, I pray that they would be encouraged by what they heard, that they would be at the point where they desire to follow you, Lord, and they know what it means. And for the rest of us, Lord, that have already been calling you the Christ, Father, will you guide us as we move forward? Change us, Lord, so that we can change our homes, our families, our communities. And Father, we desire to give you all the glory and honor in that. Amen.